Acts chapter 17. We're going to be taking a look at. And actually, though, before we jump into the meat of Acts 17, wanted to finish Acts 16. Because we ended, if you recall, last week, we talked about three controversial issues, at least in this era. At this time, they're controversial. They weren't back then. But three issues that create controversy in our day. And we looked at those. There was the whole issue of baptism, and there was the issue of demons and demon possession, and then the issue of Christ being the only way to heaven, the exclusive claims of Christ. Yeah, pretty hot topics in our culture, in our day. Back then, that's just the way it is. I mean, they just presented it matter-of-factly because it was the truth that they believed and were unashamed of. So we looked at those, but we ended with Paul and Silas having shared the gospel with the Philippian jailer and his whole household, and they all responded to this message and got baptized. And that's where we picked up on the video. That's where we picked up on that. You like that? And they were being released, but Paul pulls a fast one on us. He refuses to leave until he is personally escorted out by the Philippian authorities. Now, what's up with that? I mean, that one just kind of hits us on the blind side. We didn't see that coming. Why would he refuse to leave the prison? And all the more, why would he demand that the Philippian authorities escort him out? What we have there is an example of what could be called invoking your citizenship rights. Anyone who believes in Christ is first and foremost a citizen of heaven. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you don't believe me. We are a citizen of heaven first. We have been included into the kingdom of God. And so we are citizens of God first. But if you're alive and well on planet Earth, you're also secondarily a citizen of Earth. A planet or some country on this planet. And of course, I think for most of us here, I think for all of us, we're citizens of the United States of America. And with that comes various rights and responsibilities. And Paul here is invoking his rights as a Roman citizen. And the issue isn't necessarily so much what he's doing, but why is he doing it? And from my study of the three times that he does this in the book of Acts, it seems to be motivated by either a desire for personal safety or to advance the gospel. I never see an indication where it was for personal pleasure or gain. What do I mean by that? You know, rubbing it in, kind of making them feel bad, maybe giving an air of superiority. I'm a Roman citizen, and you're not, you know? You never see any sort of indication that Paul did this out of some kind of vindictive spirit or a malicious intent. You just don't see it. Now, here in this chapter, of the last section of chapter 16, if you got it there, you can look at it, we're not clearly told why he did it other than he cites a wrongdoing. It seems like he wants them to recognize and own their own malfeasance in a legal matter. Malfeasance simply means wrongdoing. They erred big time, and he wants them to own that. He wants them to recognize that. But is that the only reason? Is that the essence of the matter? He just wants them to feel bad about what they did. I think that there are several possibilities as to why he wanted them to own their failure to follow proper legal procedure. I think one of them is to reinforce what is right. Are we up there? Yeah, we're to reinforce what is right so that others may not suffer the same fate that they did, especially these new believers. There's this new church here, and if they're willing to go and end around the legal process to punish and imprison them, the leaders, It will be wholesale on the others, these new young believers. Oh, what's to stop them from doing the same thing? Or even worse. And so I think one is to reinforce what's right so that others wouldn't suffer the same fate. I think another is simply to gain an opportunity to be a witness, to witness to these governing authorities. Last time he met up with them, he was at their mercy, and they showed them none. They brutally punished them and imprisoned them. Now the table is turned. Now they are at Paul and Silas's mercy because they're Roman citizens and they mistreated them. And they have an opportunity to show them mercy, to show them an example of Christ-like life. And I would assume they shared the essence of the gospel as well. There is one third possibility, and I think it's to benefit the jailer and his family. See, this would draw attention to his professional handling of a potential jailbreak. I mean, there was an earthquake. They all could have run away, but they're all there. He was able to maintain control of these prisoners, and he treated kindly some Roman citizens that were falsely accused and punished. I mean, basically, the Philippian authorities now owe him one because he treated these Roman citizens with kindness. So there could have been, it may be a secondary benefit to the Philippian jailer himself. But I wanted to mention this because, you know, in America, it's becoming a lot more common for Christians to engage in politics and be involved in the government, which is an incredible thing. Should have always been happening. But as we do, we need to be mindful of our motivation. And in the book of Acts, the motivation that I have seen over and over in these three examples is either personal safety or the safety concerns of others or the advancement of the gospel. And that's what we have happen here. We then march into Acts 17. Now remember, throw up the map. We are on the second missionary journey. We have a problem in Antioch, and Barnabas and Mark go one direction, Paul and Silas the other. They start by going up through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, the Troas. That's where they get the Macedonian call, is somewhere in the area of Asia Minor there. Get this Macedonian call saying, come over here and help us. They kept on trying to reach out to the towns and places up there in Asia Minor, but the Holy Spirit had a different idea, and they submitted to the Spirit, and they listened to this Macedonian call. They crossed the Adriatic Sea? Is that what that is? It doesn't have a sign out there. It's a part of the Mediterranean. And they cross over, and they head on up to Philippi, and that's where they are punished and imprisoned. Okay, so they're in Philippi, and now they're leaving. They're going to go past Amphipolis and Apollonia, or not necessarily past, they kind of go through them. They may have stopped and done some things, but there's no record of it, so it wasn't much significance in Luke's mind. And then they head to Thessalonica, okay? And that's where they show up in Acts 17. They're now in Thessalonica, there in what is now called modern-day Greece. So that's the journey that they're on. And so what we find, if you're reading the Bible with your eyes wide open, you notice a narrative change. In that first line, it says, when they had passed. Remember how we noted earlier, all of a sudden it changed from they to we? It's now we to they. What happened to Luke? You go back to Acts 16, the last verse, it says, when Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. You'd think the people who were just beaten and thrown into prison would be the ones who needed the encouragement. But instead, they were the ones dishing out the encouragement. They were obviously getting strength, encouragement from God in order to continue to give as they were. But they did. But it looks like one of the ways they encouraged the brothers there was to leave Luke with them. And they did, because all of a sudden it goes from we to they. So Luke is now there, up there in Philippi, as Paul and Silas and any other people in his entourage are in Thessalonica. So they are there, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue first. There wasn't a synagogue like Philippi, you know, he went to the river where people gathered, but he went to the synagogue. And that kind of brings up, I think, a major component of the emergence of the first century church that I want to tap into here this morning. And it brings up the role of the scriptures, or God's word, in the first century church. We find the frequent use of this phrase, word of God, in the book of Acts. And so let's take a look at that. And I want to point out four key texts that talk about this scripture, God's word here. Let's start, first of all, with that idea of the word of God. It's mentioned in Acts 17:13. You see that there, 17:13? Says, when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea. So he was preaching the word of God. Well, okay. That phrase, word of God, is used 10 times in the book of Acts, or 11 if you're using the NIV. But 10 times, essentially, the phrase word of God is used. Well, what did they mean by that? It's frequent, it's easy to think that when you read the word of God, you're thinking of this thing we've got right here in our hands. It's easy to think, oh, they're talking about the Bible as we now have it. But that, if you engage the brain a little bit, you realize, well, that simply can't be the case, because this thing wasn't compiled until decades and centuries later. So, it's not quite what we've got in our hands today. What is it referring to? Well, I studied it out this afternoon after we come back from the Snickers farm. I did a study of this phrase, word of God, in the book of Acts. And I found two primary uses of this phrase based on the context that this phrase is in. The first one is that this term, word of God, is applied to the message of new life through Jesus Christ. Salvation through Christ, and they just call it the word of God. Could almost be used interchangeably with the word gospel, as it's commonly understood. I cite with you in the verses there. Let's just take a look at the first example. The first time this phrase, word of God, is used in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Show you a quick way of how you can use the context. Acts chapter 4, verse 13, is it 13? 31, verse 31, says this, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God. So what were they saying? It says they spoke the word of God. In Acts 17, they were preaching the word of God. What were they saying? Well, when you take a look at the context, you realize, okay, they're at a prayer meeting. They're asking God to give them boldness to not give in to the threats of the authorities. Well, what were they referring to? You just go back in the chapter, chapter 4, and you see the essence of what they were, what the authorities were trying to keep them from talking about. Essentially, verses 10 through 12. Then know this, Peter is saying, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That was the message that got them into hot water. If you drop down to verse 18, it says, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So, what do they need boldness to overcome, to do? It's to preach this message of Jesus Christ. What threats were they wanting God to be mindful of? It's these threats to no longer speak of the message of Jesus Christ. And so if you go through all the verses I've listed, you see it so clearly that Word of God directly relates to this message of salvation through Jesus Christ. In fact, I even mentioned one direct phrase, the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, is a direct reference to the Word of God in Acts chapter 8, verse 14. It's really not that hard, guys. It is so fun to actually dig into the scriptures and study it out and mine the truths that are in there. And so that's one thing that came very clear to me. It's like, oh, it's the message of Jesus Christ. The other type of context that this word of God is used is when referring to teaching, explaining, and defending that Jesus is the Christ, primarily through the Old Testament, often done in a synagogue. And they will apply the term Word of God to the activity that Paul and his team were engaged in when they would routinely go to synagogues. Let's just look at this section that we're looking at this morning. It's Acts 17. You look at Acts 17, 13. And it says, when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. So Paul and Silas were doing something in Berea that was just like what they were doing in Thessalonica. Well, what were they doing in Thessalonica that was stirring up the ire of these Jews? You go back into the context to the top of Acts 17, and you see described what they were doing in Thessalonica that they're now doing in Berea that's got these Jews all tied up in a bunch. Verses 2 and 3. In fact, this takes us to our next key verse, Acts 17, 2 and 3. I'll read it for you. This is part number 2 in your outline. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. That's the word of God that is being referred to in Acts 17, 13. So, what is that? What are they doing there? You got to remember, when it says scriptures in the book of Acts, it doesn't mean this completed text that we have now. It's talking about the Old Testament. That was the scriptures that they had. And look at what Paul is doing. He is able to understand the Old Testament and explain it to people in such a way, explain the Old Testament to people in such a way that he is able to prove that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead and that Jesus is the Christ. And I couldn't help but stop and think, could I do that? I mean, think of it. If you only had the Old Testament, that's all you got, could you, from the Old Testament, prove to someone that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he had to suffer and die and rise from the grave? And Jesus is that guy. Could you do that from the Old Testament? Be a challenge, wouldn't it? Paul was able to do that. Paul was able to do that. Boy, I fear that a lot of Christians, they wouldn't be able to do that from the New Testament, let alone the Old Testament. It's like, we didn't even know where to start. It's like, where to go? I mean, you just kind of get a brain freeze. And we're going to look at how Paul was able to get to the point where he could masterfully handle the Old Testament in that way. But right now, that's what he's doing. The Old Testament was Paul's truth source, and he is using it to advance the kingdom of God. That's what he's doing. Now, so what we have here, that in general, the Word of God equates to this larger body of truth, God's truth. It's said that all truth is God's truth. And so the Word of God, just generally speaking, in its broadest sense, applies to anything that is under that umbrella of God's truth. But there are instances where that term, Word of God, is specifically targeted to the message of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation, the message that He is Savior and Lord of all. And that's how we see it handled. So even though the phrase Word of God does not directly mean this book we've got right here, you know, even though that's not the case, it by no means is unbiblical or erroneous to use the term in that way. In fact, it would be in keeping with its usage throughout the book of Acts. So you're fine if you want to call it the Word of God. It's okay. You'd be right there in good company with how they handle that phrase in the book of Acts. Okay. Now, to think that throughout Acts, all they had access to was the Old Testament would be an error. We got to realize that the book of Acts chronicles the emergence of this Christian church. It's a historical, it's the best, most direct historical account of the emergence of the Christian church that we have. And so as we go through time, more and more of the New Testament that we have now is being developed. And so by this time in Acts 17, there are some portions of the New Testament that have already been penned. This takes us to our third key text, which is Acts 16:4. Look at this. It says, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. What's he referring to? Referring to what we have in our Bible as Acts 15, verses 23 to 29. That section in Acts 15 has already been penned. And as Paul and Silas and others go from town to town, they are reading this portion that we now have in the New Testament, and they're reading it as if it was authoritative, as if it too belonged in this greater body of knowledge called the Word of God. And it was having the kind of effect that you would expect the truth of God to have. It's transforming people's lives. It's strengthening the church. And it's causing them to grow daily in numbers. But we've got more than just a small piece of Acts that could possibly be in have already been written at this time. It's believed that the first epistle to have been written is the epistle of Galatians. And Galatians could have been written as early as 48 AD. This event, the first half of the second missionary journey, happened between the spring and fall of AD 49. So if Galatians was written in 48 AD, or maybe early 49 AD, it would have already been hot off the presses and off there amongst the churches in Galatia. It could have been something that Paul penned immediately after the decision was reached by the council in Jerusalem, because he wanted to get the word up to his churches up there in Galatia. Let them know the good news. And so it was very possible that Galatians has already been written. Now, in competition with Galatians to be first in line is the book 1 Thessalonians. Now, by this time in Acts 17, 1 Thessalonians probably wasn't written, because this is how it all falls together. He is now in Acts 17, he's at Thessalonica. He's soon going to be traveling down to Corinth, where he will spend a year and a half. It is believed by almost all the scholars that he wrote 1 Thessalonians while in Corinth. He sent it back up to that church. And so 1 Thessalonians is being written right in this time frame that we're in right now, probably a little bit before it's being written, but it's soon to get out there. But it brought up a question as I pondered that. Why? would Paul write a letter to the church in Thessalonica and not to the other churches, like in Derbe and Lystra, or, you know, these other places? Why not Berea? Why not write a letter to them too? Why did he focus on Thessalonica? And we find an answer to that in our fourth key passage in Acts 17:11. This is what it says. Now the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So the Thessalonians didn't have much of a positive reaction to the scriptures, to this word of God. They were more skeptical, critical, hesitant, whatever, antagonistic even. And so there was a negative climate in Thessalonica towards the word of God, whereas in Berea, they were the exact opposite. They were more noble than the Thessalonians. What did they do? With great eagerness, they examined the scriptures every day to discover the truth. Completely different spirit. In Berea, they were already into the word, if you will, whereas Thessalonica, maybe not so much. And so Paul felt a burden to write to them, to help them in their new faith, because they didn't quite have a captivating attitude towards the scriptures. So that takes us to these Bereans. They were more noble. Wow, I wonder how the Thessalonians felt when they got a hold of the book of Acts. It's like, wow. And so here we have the Bereans getting into the scriptures every day to discover the truth. Wow, we landed upon our first reference to what's called in our circles a quiet time. I think it might be a common term among Christians, is a quiet time, a time where you regularly, preferably daily, get together with God, and you got your Bible, and you got a heart ready to hear from God, and you dive in and you spend some time with the Lord, whether it's 10 minutes to 10 hours, it doesn't matter. It's time with just you and Jesus one-on-one, and you're interacting with God, and here it is, they're doing that every day. And that made all the difference. You realize that's the only thing Paul points out that's different about the Bereans than the Thessalonians? It was their attitude towards the Bible, their Bible. The Old Testament, even. They could have had the council from Jerusalem there with them as well. But that was the only thing that's mentioned that makes a difference, that makes them noble and the Thessalonians ignoble. Not only noble to search the scriptures every day, but it has the power to make one noble. It's God's truth activated in your life, and God uses the truth to transform your life. In fact, I've wanted to go through this section in a rather rapid manner because I want to invite Bob up here. Rex, I forgot to tell you this. Bob's coming up, and I want to spend the rest of our few minutes here for Bob and I to share with you how getting into the Word of God has affected our lives at a few key points in our journey of following Christ. And so, Bob, I'm going to turn it over to you first.
Verse 2 says, forgot about everybody else finally at the last moment, but I just want for me anyway to be saved, and so I humbled myself and received him. Then my mind was new, but my mind needed to be renewed. We have to bring the truth back again and again and again. And so it was sort of automatic. I had the Spirit in me now, and I wanted the scriptures anyway, but I began pouring, maybe like the Bereans, pouring over the scriptures daily. And, in the last night that Jesus was here, he said that when he would give the Spirit, one of the things he would do is comfort. And I just felt a kinship as I would read different scriptures. Oh, that relates to me. God, I understand. And I felt like God was being a part of my life. And somewhere along the line, I learned to obey. And that process of having the circumstances, we all have circumstances that go awry because of the curse on us. But when we bring the truth into it and the Holy Spirit empowers it and we obey, we're living a transformed life. My inner man had been transformed. It's just the outer man that needed to be transformed. And I find that the only way to do that, the only way we live any differently than unbelievers is by a renewal of our mind over and over again. Because we still live in a body that's not transformed. And the body sends signals to the mind, and we tend to obey those signals rather than having our minds renewed. That's how the scriptures have worked in my life.
That's interesting you'd mention that, Bob, because I mean, we didn't compare notes before about what he'd be sharing, but I also, one of the first things that came to my mind was really the first scripture that ever really, I really remembered. I mean, I heard the gospel and I responded to Christ, but to actually remember a specific chapter and verse, that just wasn't happening, except for one. And it's not even a verse that's in the actual outreach diagram. They must have shared it after I believed in Christ, because I just never forgot it. And it was 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And this is the testimony. God has given us his Son. And in his Son, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is found in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. First verse I ever remembered. And I shared this verse with my mom and dad when they gave me my first Bible. The Christmas of 1984, they gave me a Bible. And the only place I knew where anything was that verse. And so I'm sure you probably have no recollection of such an event, but I do, because it was so meaningful to me. I actually remembered where a verse was in the Bible. And I could share it. And when after I read it even again, I thought, wow, that is a good verse. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. And all I could think about is, I've got the Son. I've got the Son of God in my life. And that fact was transforming my life, that Jesus was in me.
Another one?
Yeah, go ahead. Share another one. We're good here. We're good.
For me, I graduated from college and went to work on my first position out of college. And things kind of went sour in that the facility that I worked in was kind of falling apart. Many of you have heard this story before, but this is what we're talking about, how God begins to become personal. We meet him. We meet him on the day of salvation. But to get to know him, it does not osmosize into us in any other way than the scriptures becoming a part of our life. So I was on this job, and things were falling apart, and I was alone, and I needed help, and my employer couldn't afford to hire any other help. In fact, he couldn't pay me very often. Not a very good place to be, actually, and except it was the perfect place for me, because every day when I would go home, I would plunge myself. The first thing I would do is get back into the Bible, because I didn't want to go crazy, and this was kind of a crazy thing that was happening to me. And it takes a long time to tell you just how bad it was. It was bad.
And I finally, after days of this, arrived at a passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, just talking about proper attitudes as a believer, proper attitudes, especially when there are troubles. And so this is addressed to servants, and I thought, well, I could call myself a servant. It says, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters, not just to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, because this finds favor. What credit is there if when you do something wrong and then you get punished for it, you just endure that with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and that's where I felt like I was doing it right. I was doing the best I could every day, and my employer, who most of the time just stayed up in the house, he came out one time to tell me that I didn't do something right. Now, I can't be all those things in all those places. If when you suffer for it and endure that with patience, this finds favor with God. And there was just something in me that I mean, it's the Holy Spirit, made a connection with my spirit that there was going to be blessing in my life if I would endure this, trusting him to make an outcome that is good. And I remember one Sunday evening, I had a chore on a Sunday, and it went particularly bad. Hogs are really amazing. They destroy things. And I came home, stepped in the door, and I grabbed my wife, and I just wept. I told her, I can't believe how much good is coming to us because of that promise. That wasn't, you know, there was no other joy anywhere else. And what happened from that experience was I felt like, oh, you know what? I get this. I can walk with God. You just obey. You get a promise and you obey. So, you know, that wasn't the last time I needed that process, but I understood the process, I think, for the first time. Paul, at the end of his life, would say to the Philippians, I count everything else but to be lost. I just want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I even want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. And that was the first time I experienced that. So it was really precious.
That's good. I think the word of God can be particularly poignant during times of hardship and suffering. In fact, that was the other one that came to mind for me, was during a summer that I was out at Washington, D.C. for an LT. And they call, you know, LT stands for leadership training. But everybody who participated in it knew that it actually stood for something else. What was that?
Lots of trials.
It was a particular summer where I was having lots of trials, most of which were self-inflicted. And I was, let's say, doing poorly and was making a lot of mistakes, very sinful mistakes. I felt like I was giving in to pride, probably gotten into some conflicts with my other brothers, selfishness, whatever. But anyway, thing after thing was happening, and I felt like I was failing everywhere I turned. No matter what I did, I failed. I was making mistakes, probably got reproved a few times, you know, and I was just felt like a failure. And I was reading the Bible, because that's what we did there. And we did it every day. So I suspect it was either June 24th or July 24th that I read Proverbs 24. And while reading Proverbs 24, God had a message for me. And it came to mind right away when we were talking about this, Bob. 24, verse 16 says, "For though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. But the wicked are brought down to calamity." And that was like an encouragement right from God's lips. I felt like I had fallen. In fact, when I read that, I started numbering. I think it was up to six. So I knew I had one. I remember thinking, I've got one more coming. And yeah, it didn't take much long. You know, another one came. I thought, wow, a righteous man falls. A righteous man. I thought righteous guys didn't fall. But here we have a righteous man, and he's falling seven times. But this, what makes him righteous is that he gets back up again. He rises again. And that was the deal breaker for me. I realized if I believe that I have the righteousness of Christ, then it doesn't matter how many times I fall, I get back up again, because that's who I am. I am righteous. I make this mistake and I get back up again. I don't act like the wicked and give up and bail. I get back up again. And I believe that hearing that message from God that summer kept me going on for God. I have had many friends who had gone through the LT program and afterwards they bailed. They just drifted away. It was too hard. It was too much. But God rescued me from falling away, from living a life that was just average, I guess, you know, where Jesus was more of a co-pilot than a pilot. Just bring him along for the ride, but really I'm the one calling the shots. It changed my life. And I am convinced that the experiences I've had and the things that God has been able to do in and through my life is because I was in the Bible every day and God was able to speak to me right when I needed it the most. That's what I wanted to share. Maybe we should wrap it up.
Yeah.
But guys, you'll note in Acts 17, verse 6, if you have an NIV, it doesn't really do it justice. In ESV, it says, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And ES says it's turned the world, it uses a different phrase, but the essence of the idea is not that they're just making trouble everywhere they go, like there's some, you know, radicals or something. No, they turned the world upside down. They're changing the world. Everywhere they go, they're changing the world. It's like, well, what makes them so great? Nothing. Paul and Silas and Timothy and all those guys, they were just flesh and blood humans like us. It wasn't that they were like some sort of a demigod. What made the difference was their message and the God that was working in them and through them as they proclaimed this word of God everywhere they went. It was a message of freedom. It was a message of salvation. It was a message of life, both now and eternal. And that is why this accusation had merit. They're turning the world upside down because they understood and valued and exported this word of God. May we go and do likewise. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. It brings things that are confusing and maybe difficult to understand. It brings them clarity. It brings them understanding. God, it helps us to know what's right and what's true. Otherwise, it's up to your own opinion. But God, you have revealed your truth to us. And this is a truth that really does transform lives. It's transformed Bob's and mine. We stood here saying, we stand here because of the word of God unleashed in our lives. God has spoken to us. He has changed us. And he's continuing to do this still. Oh God, I ask you to unleash the power of your word on everyone here. May we all be like a Berean and examine the scriptures every day to discover this truth that'll set us free. God, I ask you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.